How do you treat people who have turned against you? I don't care really who it is, someone that you just met or a colleague at work or your own mother or father or another Christian. The question is, how do you treat the one who is against you? And I might add to this another question, how should you treat the person who is against you? This is the sixth and the final issue that Jesus addresses in this particular section of the Sermon on the Mount. The sections where he says, you have heard it said. You will remember that in this section, Jesus is correcting the distortion of God's law that were the distortions that were popular in his day. Distortions that were both taught and practiced by the scribes and Pharisees and by the people following their lead. They had so distorted God's law that many of them did not even think they needed a Savior to save them from their sins. Though they pretended to be very rigid about God's law, the truth was that they had filed it down in so many places that it could no longer cut to their heart so that they could be convicted and see their need of redemption. As a result, they were not at all like the description that Jesus gives in the first section of the Sermon on the Mount that we call the Beatitudes, about those who are blessed in His kingdom. They were not poor in spirit, seeing their spiritual poverty and bankruptcy before God. They were not mourning on account of their sin. They were not meek. They were not hungering and thirsting for righteousness, but considering themselves to be already righteous. They were not merciful to others. They were not pure in heart. They were not peacemakers. And they were not persecuted for righteousness. Or persecuted for other reasons, but not for righteousness. There was one place where they showed themselves to be completely contrary to the spirit and life of the Beatitudes. It was in this matter that Jesus addresses in the verses I just read about how they dealt with their enemies. Not only was their practice wrong in this case, but they also taught wrong. They taught that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, as Jesus says in verse 43. Now, how did they ever come up with such an interpretation? Well, they came up with it because they were highly motivated to come up with it. I don't have to tell you that it's a very hard thing to love your neighbor. To love your enemy. It's hard to love your neighbor as well, but especially when your neighbor is your enemy. It certainly doesn't come naturally. If someone turns against you, the natural response of the human heart is to turn against them. The flesh wants to oppose whoever it is that opposes us. Loving your enemy is not something that the flesh wants to do. And so when God's law said to love your neighbor as yourself, they were very motivated not to include their enemies as their neighbors. That's why they came up with this doctrine, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. This is what people who are trying to pretend to keep God's law, the kind of thing that they always do. They don't want to admit that they're not keeping it, so they find ways around it. They find ways to change what it really says. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. This is their way around. This is what people always do. But how do they go about manipulating the scriptures to come up with the doctrine that we should hate our neighbor? Well, you can be sure that they took some of the passages that we as moderns have a hard time explaining in our society. You can't casually dismiss them until you deal with these passages. You know the ones that I'm talking about, those passages that commanded Israel to deal harshly with certain nations. In Deuteronomy 7, 1 and 2, Moses commanded the people thus, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when your Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Notice that last phrase. You are not to show mercy to them. In Deuteronomy 23:6, they were likewise commanded concerning the Ammonites and the Moabites. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever. Now, I'm sure that these were passages that they would have used to defend their doctrine. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. And I'm sure that they also would have been quick to point out how King Saul was punished for the reason that he showed mercy to his enemy, to the Amalekites. When Samuel confronted Saul, he said in 1 Samuel 15:17 to Saul, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? Did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites. Fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord?" And then Samuel concluded a little later on, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as the iniquity of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king." In addition to these passages, there are those in which David expresses his hatred of enemies as a virtuous thing. In Psalm 139, verse 21 through 22, David said, "Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies." And in Psalm 69:22 through 24, he said, "Let their table become a snare before them, and their wellspring a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them." As moderns, our tendency is to try to dismiss these passages because of the presuppositions of our society, the thinking of our people, or to say that this is just the way it was in the Old Testament back then. But the Scripture cannot be broken. Jesus did not come to destroy the law, but rather to fulfill. The problem is not with these passages, but with the way that the Pharisees understood them and practiced them, and with the way we dismiss these passages. What is being promoted in these passages is not personal animosity and vindictiveness. It's rather a desire to see the glorious kingdom of Jesus Christ established. And His kingdom will not be fully established in all of its glory until Satan's kingdom is completely destroyed. God has pronounced that He will judge Satan and everyone who is in alliance with Satan. We find this in Revelation. It's a New Testament doctrine, just as much of an old as an Old Testament doctrine. Even the call that says, "Come, Lord Jesus," even so, "come" is a cry for Him to come as judge and to destroy all of His enemies and establish His kingdom. God appointed Israel in the Old Testament to be His instrument to carry out judgment upon certain nations. Israel was to do this only as God's instruments of vengeance. The reason we have a hard time with this as moderns is because we have a hard time accepting the fact that God has the prerogative of judging sin and that He will judge sin. God's commandment, however, about personal enemies was altogether different. In the Old Testament, in Exodus 23:4-5, He said, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burdens, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. In Proverbs 25:21, he said, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. We are called, therefore, to hate those who oppose God's kingdom and to desire to see their destruction. Yet, we are to love them as fellow human beings who are our own flesh and blood. As we saw last week, God's judges were appointed as his ministers to carry out his vengeance, punishing evil. They are to render an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Yet personally, we are not to render an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We are not to take vengeance. Vengeance belongs to the Lord and those that he has appointed as judges. David was unique because his heart was such a heart that loved his enemies and yet sought the destruction of God's enemies. You even see this in David in the very same person. He has a posture toward them as king and a posture toward them as a fellow human being. Do you remember how he dealt with his rebellious son Absalom? Because Absalom opposed God's kingdom and tried to overthrow God's anointed, David prayed concerning him in Psalm 3:7. It says that this is about Absalom. He said, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly." Yet you will remember how bitterly David wept when Absalom was judged when he died. David loved his enemy personally. Yet for the sake of God's kingdom, he would seek his destruction. He was the same with Saul. Remember how Saul kept trying to kill David. And in Psalm 35:11-14, David says, "Fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things that I do not know. They reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul. But as for me," he says, "when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother." David looked at the sickness of his enemies as if his own mother was sick. And when Saul died, we know that David mourned for the death of his enemy. Here was a heart after God, a heart with a zeal for God's house that could not bear to see God's kingdom opposed and his holy name despised and defiled, yet a heart with love for his fellow human beings that wept for them in their destruction. Jesus is correcting his generation for having a very different attitude and heart than David had, because they found it so hard to love those who were against them, they had altered God's law to give them liberty to hate the person that was against them. As a result, they were teaching people to hate their enemies. Be careful that you're not sucked into the wrong beliefs of the people that surround you. If something less than God's standard is upheld by the church that you're in, it'll be very hard for you to keep from looking at that as God's standard. I've seen Christians who believe that they ought to keep the Sabbath day holy to go to another church where that's not expected of anyone, where that's not taught. And it's not very long before those same Christians become lax about that. It's not because their understanding of God's word changed, but it's because nobody else around them was upholding that, and they gave way. There are hundreds of illustrations that we could use. But man sees it as his duty to teach the word of God to his family, and then he moves to another place, another church, where that's not done. where nobody really thinks that's very important or upholds that, it'll be very easy for him to abandon that and decide that it's not really very important. But this doesn't mean that the church is to be nitpicky about things. Our personal applications are going to vary in how we carry out certain things. But when the principle is not upheld, then the temptation will be that God's people will just drift along into whatever ways. That's what had happened to the people that Jesus addresses in this passage. I have shown you that the scribes and Pharisees had rejected God's commandment to love their enemies, and as a result, the people had gone to sleep as far as the duty of loving their enemy. Nobody was holding them to it. Nobody was expecting it of them. But am I not justified in saying that the duty to love your enemies is not expected of Christians today either? It's not that we're like the Pharisees who say that Christians ought to hate their enemies. I don't think you would ever find anybody that would say that that's what is expected of a Christian, that he's to hate his enemies. Not today. But God's requirement to love your enemies is set aside in a more subtle way today. In our society, you're expected to say that you love your enemies and to say it out loud. But you're not expected to take concrete action demonstrating that love in practical, tangible ways. This is the way of our whole society. If you talk about love, then you've done your duty. You don't have to do anything else. Just talk about it. Talk about how important it is. A loving person in the eyes of our society is not someone who personally takes action to help other people. It's just a person who talks sweetly. It's all sentimental. Let's face it, we live in a society where a woman can kill her unborn child and then claim that she loves that child too much to bring it into a world where it's not wanted. No one would even dare to say anything like that. In many other societies, it wouldn't even come into their mind to even think that as a possible category. This is the kind of society we live in. A couple will get a divorce and say, "Oh, we still love each other. Our marriage just didn't work out." Or a person will say, "I love God. It's just that I don't have time to go to church to worship Him." So you see that we have our own way of setting aside God's standard. The Pharisees redefined the word neighbor so that it excluded their enemy. We have redefined love to exclude action and make it only a word of sentiment. You must learn then to listen to the Lord. Jesus insists here that you are to love your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies. The "I" in that verse is emphatic. I say to you. As in all of these passages in this section, Jesus is placing himself in opposition to everyone else that is saying other things in the community. You have heard it said, but I say to you. You must learn to hear him. You must learn how to uphold what he says. When you hear the world standard, you must say, "You have heard it said, but the Lord says." Your Lord has spoken. His word stands forever. Now consider who this "I" is that says, "I say to you that you're to love your enemies." It is God the Son himself. He speaks with all authority from heaven. All human voices must become very small next to his divine voice. It doesn't matter how hard it is for you to truly love your enemy. You can't use your weakness as an excuse for your disobedience. God has spoken, and that settles the matter. There are no excuses, no alterations. "I say to you," Jesus says, "love your enemies." But consider that he is not only God who speaks, but this "I" who speaks here is also himself the ultimate peacemaker, the ultimate lover of enemies. The one who says, "Love your enemies," demonstrated that love himself. He is the one who left the glories of heaven to come to earth and die on the cross for us while we were his enemies. We were against him, and he came and made that ultimate sacrifice for us. He loved us as enemies. Do not minimize what he did. There's a temptation, I hear it all the time, of Christians to minimize what Jesus has done so that we can excuse our failure to love as he loved. There's a tendency on one hand to say, well, yes, but after all, he was God. Or to pretend that we're looking for, that we ourselves were not enemies in the fullest sense, but we were looking for a way back. That we were desiring a way to God and he came and aided us along. Rather than that we were full-blown enemies who were against him in every way. Instead, you should think more highly of what Jesus did. Consider that his suffering was not easier on account of him being the Son of God, but it was all the more difficult. Nothing was worse than the Son of God than to offend God the Father. Yet he became sin for us and bore all the reproach of the cross before his Father's eyes. Consider likewise that his reason for offense with us, his enemies, was not less, but greater, because he was the Son of God. He saw how offensive our sin really was. He knows fully what we owe to God as his creatures. And he saw the enmity and the foolishness that was in our heart. This is the one who commands you to love your enemies. He is the one that says, I say to you, love your enemies. And as he elaborates on this command, I want you to notice how he describes your enemies in this passage. He's not just talking about someone who doesn't like you very much here. He is talking about someone who is actively opposing you and seeking to do you harm. First, he refers to them as those who curse you. Here is someone who is telling you what a bad person you are to your face, and who is reviling you, and who is also talking about you behind your back and telling other people what a wicked person you are. I should mention that some of the translations omit a couple of the clauses in this verse because they're not found in some of the manuscripts. But these verses are in the majority of the manuscripts, and they should be included as they are in the New King James Version, the King James Version. The second thing Jesus says in this verse is that he refers to your enemies as those who hate you. By this, he means the enemy is someone who is against you and wants to see you harmed. Third, he refers to them as those who spitefully use you and persecute you. To spitefully use someone can also mean to accuse them falsely before a court. In other words, you're trying to get this person in trouble. You're going and saying things to try to get them in trouble. And to persecute means to pursue something or someone. It's used as a term in hunting. And in this case, it's to pursue you in order to bring you harm. Now, Jesus is talking about a person who not only wants to harm you, but who is taking active steps to do so. It's someone that's coming after you, a pursuer. So you see by his description of the enemy that Jesus is talking about an enemy in the most extreme sense. So it ought to go without saying that any lesser enemy is also to be loved. If the greater enemy is to be loved, surely the lesser enemy is to be loved. The one who simply doesn't have much regard for you or doesn't care for you or doesn't treat you very well, that person is to be loved as well. If you're to love the enemies like Jesus is describing, how much more also should you love your family and your friends and those who love you? But now it's very important for us to listen to how we are to go about loving them. The same verse, verse 44. Jesus is clearly not talking about mere sentiment. He's not talking about having just warm feelings toward these people that you might imagine that you have. He tells you in verse 44 how you are to love your enemies in practical, tangible ways. First, he says that you are to bless them that curse you. Now, in this context, the word bless is probably used here as to how you speak to them and how you speak about them. You are to bless them and not to curse them. as they are doing to you. James talks about how inappropriate it is for blessing and cursing to proceed out of the same person's mouth. He says that with our tongues we bless our God and Father, and we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. He tells us that it ought not to be this way. When we bless God, you see, we give thanks to His name by speaking highly of Him, both to Him and to others. This is what we ought to do to our enemies. Have your parents wronged you? Well, there is still a lot that you can thank them for. When we bless God, we thank Him. Is someone at work speaking evil of you? Surely there is something you can find to commend that person, both to their face and also behind their back. I'm very fond of the example of Francis Schaeffer in this regard. He had some other ministers who opposed him for some of his teachings. He didn't really understand what their objection was, but he continued to esteem those brothers very highly for their work in the ministry and to commend them to other people, both before their face and also behind their back. He would speak of the good that they were doing in God's kingdom and bless them accordingly. Secondly, Jesus says here that you're to do good to those that hate you. The word good here refers to deeds that are fine and beautiful in their execution. In Romans 12, Paul talks about doing what is good in the sight of all men. Things that everybody will recognize to be good things. Anybody that saw it would say, that was a good thing that he did. He goes on to say in Romans 12, if your enemy is hungry, give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Now, I've counseled people before to love their enemies, as Jesus says, and they have responded, oh, yes, I love my enemies. And then when I counsel them to make a list of some things that they could do, concrete expressions of showing kindness, doing good to their enemy, then they say, oh, I could never do that after what he's done to me. I could never do that. I love him, but I could never. That's not the love that Jesus is talking about. I'm very glad that for Jesus, loving enemies includes this phrase here, doing good to them. What good would have it done if Jesus had sat up in heaven emoting about how much he loved us and had never come down to earth to die on the cross to do good for us? Real love is active in finding ways to love an enemy, practical, tangible ways. Philip Schaff gives a wonderful example from the early church of doing good for enemies. This was typical of what was going on all the time in the early church. He says, during the persecution under Gallus in 252, when the pestilence raged in Carthage and the heathens threw out their dead and sick upon the streets, ran away from them for fear of the contagion, and cursed the Christians as the supposed authors of the plague, Cyprian assembled his congregation and exhorted them to love their enemies. Whereupon all went to work, the rich with their money, the poor with their hands, and rested not till the dead were buried, the sick cared for, and the city saved from desolation. That's what Jesus means when he says, do good to them that hate you. Third, Jesus says you are to pray for those who persecute you. His own example is the first one that comes to mind when he was hanging on the cross. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the example of Stephen comes to mind, his disciple, who, while being stoned, fell down to his knees and said, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. This ought to be your general disposition toward your enemies. Proverbs 17:5 is very convicting. In the second half, it says, he who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. You learn about your attitude toward your enemy quite a lot when that enemy falls into trouble in hard times. Do you rejoice? Or do you weep? Remember what King David did for his enemies? They reward me evil for good, he says, to the sorrow of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. I paced about as though he were my friend or my brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. When he says my prayer would return to my own heart, he means that he kept praying for that enemy. The prayer kept coming back again and again. Loving enemies, very difficult thing for us to do. Doesn't come naturally for us. But Jesus gives you two things to motivate you to love your enemies. The first one is that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Matthew 5:45. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Jesus is not saying here that you become God's child by loving your enemies. The Bible is clear that you become a child of God when God adopts you by his grace, when you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't become his child by imitating him, but you imitate him because you are his child. And in this way, you show yourself to be his child. Jesus is talking about the wonderful, marvelous privilege that you have as God's child to become a person who is recognized as his child by beautiful living. A couple of generations ago, people were often known by their families. Not so much the case anymore. But the Joneses were known for their wealth. So when a son of the Jones family went and made a very expensive purchase of some kind, people would say, "Oh, he's one of the Joneses." And that explained it to everyone. Oh. Or the Smiths were known for their kindness. So when the young Smith girl helped one of her neighbors in need, people said, "She's a true Smith." And the Harrisons were known for their dishonesty. So when their son cheated someone, everyone said, "It's no wonder he's a Harrison." This illustration loses its force a little with us today because of the breakdown of the family. Today we tend to identify people with their peer groups rather than with their families. It's very often the case that the son has very little connection with his father or his very little family resemblance in his behavior. The son often doesn't have the spirit of his father. But with God the Father, we are definitely given His Spirit as soon as we are adopted into His family. The Spirit of adoption is given to us, and He immediately gives us a new heart and a new spirit. The Father brings us into His house, and He begins to teach us in His ways. By His grace, we take on more and more likeness to Him. We start to look like Him. We're renewed in His image. Christian, is there anything more lovely than the love of the Heavenly Father for His enemies? Jesus illustrates this love with the way that He says that He makes His sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain to fall on the just and the unjust. It is a love like we've been talking about this morning, a love that provides for the family's need or for His enemies' needs. And we should understand further that God does this because of His decree to save the world through Jesus Christ. He might have destroyed the world altogether long ago. But instead, He preserves the world from generation to generation because He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He maintains the earth until all of His sheep have been gathered into the fold, every last one of them. And all of this time, He is merciful to His enemies. And of course, the greatest expression of His love for His enemies is in sending His Son to die on the cross for our sins. He preserves His enemies so that He might carry out His plan to save them. And while they're yet enemies, He comes and invites them to this salvation and effectually calls them into his embrace. This love is for enemies who have nothing in themselves to commend themselves to God. If God were to react to us and what we are, He would destroy us all because of our sin. But His love is a free expression of His gracious heart. It's not tied to anything that is seen in us. It's a very beautiful thing. There is nothing that compares with this love. And you show yourselves to be His sons and daughters in this world when you love your enemies. Heaven will be a place where we will perfectly conform to this love. And it will be a love that is so strong that it would love any enemy if there are any enemies there. However, in heaven, there will be no enemies. This is all the more reason, however, to demonstrate this love now. The day will come when you won't have the opportunity to show love to your enemies anymore. But as long as you live in this present age, you have the privilege to show forth the excellent glory of your God in loving your enemies, to imitate the love that He has demonstrated to you while you were yet His enemy. What motivation is given to us here? To love our enemies, to show ourselves, to be God's sons and daughters in this way, that people might look at us and they might say, "He belongs to God. He's a Christian. That's why he behaves like that." The second motivation that Jesus gives is just the opposite. The second motivation to love your enemies is that you might not be like unbelievers. God has saved you from what you were by nature. He has given you a new heart. He's given you a new life. We're going to look at this tonight in the catechism study. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Then he says, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." You have been made something altogether different than what you were. By the grace of God, it has been done. And it's not just that you no longer do these things, these negative behaviors. It's also the positive behaviors that are put on. Positively, we're told in Galatians 5 that now we bear the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It's the first one that's mentioned. You're not what you were because God has changed you. You have been delivered from death and brought into life. Yet you need to hear the question that our Lord asks here. He says, "What do you do more than others?" He takes the people with the worst reputation of all as his example, the tax collectors. They were considered traitors because they worked for the Roman government and they collected taxes from God's people. They were indeed a wretched lot who cheated people and extorted people continually. They were extortioners. Yet Jesus asked his covenant people, "How are you any different? How are you different than the tax collectors?" Tax collectors certainly loved those people that helped them rise to their positions. They certainly loved those people that they were dependent upon for maintaining those positions and the people that helped them along in this way. Jesus is showing you that if you think yourselves to be God's people, then you'd better not be content with living on their level. What do you do more than others? He says, "How are you any different?" Matthew Henry says, this is a question we must all ask ourselves as Christians. As Christians, we know more than others. We talk more of the things of God than others. We profess and have promised more than others. God has done more for us and therefore justly expects more from us than from others. The glory of God is more concerned in us than in others. But what do we do more than others? Wherein do we live above the rate of the children of this world? Are we not carnal? And do we not walk as men below the character of Christians? And this especially we must do more than others, that while everyone will render good for good, we must render good for evil. And this will speak a nobler principle and is consonant to a higher rule than the most of men act by. What do you do more than others? It's a very searching question that our Lord asks us here. You're called to be different from what you were before the Lord saved you. Brothers and sisters, Jesus concludes this section of his sermon by stating that what God's standard for human beings is. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That is the standard to which he calls you. That is the standard to which he saves you. This leaves a lot of room for every one of us to be poor in spirit. We have reason to mourn because we come short of the glory of God to which we have been called. It gives us reason to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to be meek before God, to be merciful to others, to be peacemakers, to be pure in heart. You're wrong if you suppose that you have obtained this standard or can obtain this standard in this life. But you're also wrong if you think that you're to be no different, or that this is not something that you ought to strive to attain. You see, both of those things are true. You will not attain, but that doesn't mean you aren't to strive to attain, and that you're not to ask that question, what do I do more than others? Hear what Paul says in Philippians 3. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for what which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Let's stand for prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you this morning in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, the lover of our souls, the one who left the glories of heaven as the great peacemaker, who came down to earth to love his enemies and to redeem them. And Father, we thank you that even while we were yet sinners, that Christ died for us. And Father, we thank you that he has now brought us into your household, and that we're there not as servants, but as sons. And Father, we pray that we would demonstrate ourselves to be the sons of our loving Heavenly Father. You have told us to demonstrate you in particular in this matter of love and in loving our enemies as we ourselves have been loved. We are your image bearers in this world, and we pray that your glory would be seen in us. With the Apostle Paul, we press on toward the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. We strive for that mark by your grace, O Lord. We pray, Lord, that your word would penetrate deeply into our heart, that this question of our Lord Jesus would spur us along. What do you more than others? Father, we thank you that by the grace of your Spirit that we are able to more and more become like our Savior. And we pray that this would be evident in very tangible ways. Deliver us, Lord, from that sinful mind of our society that thinks that love is only something that is in the sentiment and not something that produces real, tangible, concrete actions. Father, deliver us from these ways. Establish us in your ways. For you are God, and your ways are all truth and all righteousness. We thank you, Lord, too, for the mercy that you have shown us in our shortcomings, that even though we still come short of your glory, that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sins. and we appeal to you in his name to have mercy on our souls and deliver us from all of our iniquities and cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. For we pray these things in his name. Amen. Now,